We're turning in our Bibles once again to the book of Genesis and to the biography of Abraham, the servant of the Lord. In recent weeks, we have been studying at least the introduction to the life of this man of God, the father of the faithful, one who is described in Scripture as the friend of God. The biography of this man of God, apart from those references to his life in other Bible books, takes up some 13 chapters of the book of Genesis. So it is quite a full treatment that we have of his life. Now, so far we have looked at the great theme of the call of the Lord in his life. The call of the Lord was, in his case, sudden. It is as if he were just carrying on with life, and the Lord broke in upon his experience. That's literally how it appears when you read the words of Acts chapter 7 in the sermon of Stephen, when he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." God broke into his life. It was a very sudden call that he received. It was a sovereign call. You might ask the question, and I have asked the question, why Abraham? Why not some other family? Why not some other person in some other idolatrous home? Why Abraham? The Bible tells us in the book of Nehemiah, God did choose Abraham. It was a sovereign call. It was, of course, then a saving call. The Lord saved him. The Lord redeemed him. The Lord brought him to himself. It was a specific call. The Lord called him to a particular place and called him to a particular pilgrimage, a particular lifestyle. It was a special call that he received from God. But from the call of the Lord, we went on to look at the subject of the compliance in his life. In other words, the obedience of Abraham. The Bible tells us the Lord said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house." And what do we read? "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him." He did what he was told. God called him, and Abram answered that call. There was a compliance in the life. Scripture reveals how that Abram left his position by faith. We read in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 how that it was literally a step of faith that he took, many steps of faith, out of Ur of the Chaldees. By faith Abraham, says Hebrews 11 verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. It was literally a leaving of his position by faith. And having done that, he lived as a pilgrim by faith. And also, he looked to a prospect by faith. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He could have easily sung, if Fanny Crosby had written the hymn yet, "All the way my Saviour leads me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide?" The Lord led his servant as he walked through this pilgrimage. Now I want us to ponder the theme that leads on from that, of the circumstances in the land. Those things which took place as Abram entered the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And again, as we look at the scriptural record, I trust that we will all learn those lessons for our own lives that God would desire to teach us. Because there really isn't a lot of point in studying the biography of Abram if it's not going to make a difference in our own lives. That's why we study the lives of men and women of God, to learn from them that which will benefit our own lives. And I believe that as we look at Abram, there is much that we can profit from in our consideration of him. We take up the story in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. That was his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. First of all, I want you to look with me at Abram's travel. Abram's travel. You will see, not only from this fourth verse, but the verses following, that the pilgrim character of Abraham is emphasized. Look at verse 5. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. But then it goes on to say in the next verse, and Abram passed through the land. And in verse number 8, and he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel. And verse 9 then says, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. You see here the traveling that is emphasized. He's on the move all the time. This is not a man who is settling down in Canaan. This is not a man who is taking up his abode in one particular locality in Canaan. He hasn't looked at the scene and thought, well, now there would be a nice place to build a house and there are beautiful vistas here. We can just settle here and enjoy life. No, he's always on the move. With other men and women of faith, Abram is described in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. Here's what it says. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And if you go back to verse 9 of Hebrews 11, we read there, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. The pilgrim character of Abraham is emphasized here. He's on the move. He's not settling down. Canaan is not really his home at this time. He is continuing to live as a pilgrim. When Abram left Ur of the Chaldees and traveled to Canaan, it indicated his surrender. How do we know he was a surrendered man? Because Genesis 12 verse 4 tells us that he departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Now, we spoke about this in the last message. It is not for us to question the leading of God, but to obey him. When the Lord calls us in a certain direction, when the Lord takes us in a certain direction, we have to use a modern phrase, get with the program. God's program. Get ourselves into line with God's will. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in this connection. Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. You'll notice the Lord didn't say he can't be a good disciple. He didn't say he can't be a faithful disciple. He said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. It's not a question of a good one or a faithful one or otherwise. It's whether you're going to be a disciple or not. The Christian doesn't have the right to dictate to God as to what he should do. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Christian is the Lord's own possession, since Christ has taken up residence in our hearts. We are under new management. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Listen to those words. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. The Lord has purchased us by his blood. Now we are his possession. Now you will note that Abram was an old man when this call to leave Ur of the Chaldees came to him. Now I know he lived much longer yet. He lived for many more years. But when the call of God came to him, he was not young. Genesis 12 verse 4 gives us his age. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. You know, most people, when they get to be 75 years of age, they're ready to settle down long since. But Abram's on the move. The Lord is calling him to do something that he had not planned on. He's 75 years of age and he's just beginning with God, you might say. Now, I know you're not too young to give yourself to the service of God, but you're never too old either. The Bible tells us of a woman in the New Testament by the name of Anna the prophetess. She was a very old woman, but she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. You can read about it in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. You're never too old to serve the Lord. This travel of his indicated his surrender, but the journey into Canaan also included his substance. This is very important. Verse 5 of Genesis 12 says that Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all, and it means all, their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. All their substance that they had gathered, everything that they possessed, they brought it with them. Notice that. He took everything with him. Nothing was left behind to be used by the idolaters of Babylon. He took it all with him, all of his substance. Now this was something that was a feature of Abram's life even later on. For example, in Genesis chapter 14, from verse 18, there's the record given of his encounter with Melchizedek. Now people have all sorts of ideas about Melchizedek. Some say he was a type of Christ. Some believe he was an actual appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm inclined to that second view rather than the first. Of course, I may be wrong. I said I may be wrong. But however the case, we do know at the very least he was a type of Christ, because we've read Hebrews chapter 7 and it talks about him as the priest of the Most High God, without father, without mother, without beginning or end of days. How that he was in many respects a type of Christ at the very least. But you'll notice here in verse 18 that he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that means Abraham, gave him tithes of all. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, the tithe is something that the Bible says belonged to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord. But you'll notice with Abraham that when he left the world, so to speak, the Lord got everything that Abraham had. When we give a tithe, or we pay a tithe to the Lord, it is an indication of our utter surrender to the Lord of everything. It's not just our tithe that the Lord wants from us, but that everything might be at his disposal. You are responsible for how you spend the other 9/10 as well as the tithe that you give to the Lord. I believe that. We are responsible not only to pay our tithes to the Lord, but also to render to him our tongues, our talents, our thoughts, the total sum of everything. Now, before he ever built an altar, Abram's life was laid on the altar for the Lord. Before he ever built an altar, his life was laid on the altar. The question is your life on the altar? Is my life on the altar? Can we truly sing, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise." Abram's travel from Ur of the Chaldees, it indicated his surrender. The fact that he brought everything with him, it included his substance, this journey. But you'll see as well that as he traveled through the land, it was something that involved his separation. Now, we've emphasized this in the life of Abraham, that separation was that to which God had called him. Abraham was a separatist. Look at Genesis 12 from verse 6. "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land." The Canaanite was then in the land. Leaving Ur of the Chaldees was not the end of Abram's separation from the world and its idolatry, but the beginning. Abram was always going to be different from the ungodly. And I want you to see this, that the ungodly were everywhere in the land of Canaan. People who were pagan idolaters. You study the books of Moses, and you'll see what kind of people they were that inhabited that land. Let me give you a couple of examples. Exodus chapter 23. The Lord is giving these divers laws and ordinances to his people. Exodus 23, from verse 23. He says, "For mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto," and then he lists these nations, "the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods," you see they were idolaters, "nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God." What kind of people were the Canaanites? They were people who served other gods, and they practiced works, deeds, of which the Lord said, you're not to do after their works. You're not to be like them. Now go over in your Bible to Leviticus, the third book of Moses, chapter 18. And there's a whole list of things there that the Lord says, thou shalt or thou shalt not do. Leviticus 18 from verse 24, the Lord finishes up by saying, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." Verse 27, For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. What kinds of abominations were those? Every kind of perverse sexual sin. Incest. Bestiality. Homosexuality. It's all mentioned here in this context. For example, in verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. The Lord goes on to say, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. You hear some awful things that are going on today in our society, in our world. But the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us there is nothing new under the sun. And this filthiness, this wickedness, this abominable way of living, it was all practiced among the Canaanites. Every kind of wickedness was practiced by the men of Canaan. Fertility rites, human sacrifices, astrology, consulting with wicked and evil spirits. These were all common. And they're common today. The man of God, Abraham, was therefore living and traveling through hostile territory. The Canaanite was then in the land. Canaan was a place where the worship and the clean living of Abram would be despised. And friends, is it not so for all of God's people today? The Canaanites are living in the land with us. And as we seek to live separated lives among them, they're going to despise and mock and reject our witness and the way that we live. Jesus said, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Worldlings share the same space with us. And while we can't join them in their godlessness, we are to live before them and maintain a Christian testimony. And that's what Abram did. Look with me at Genesis chapter 13. You'll see there from verse 6 that the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together. That's Lot and Abram and their substance. For their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. The Canaanite and the Perizzite was then in the land. Now when you read the words of Abram there in Genesis 13 verse 8, is it not implicit? Does it not infer that Abram was concerned about his testimony among the ungodly? He didn't want this rift with Lot between his herdmen and his, because the Canaanites were watching. There will be mockery, there will be ridicule, there will be opposition from the world. It's part and parcel of living for God in an adulterous generation. The Lord Jesus told us that it would be so. John chapter 15, he said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. If Abram had been an idolater, if Abram had continued on worshipping false gods and involving himself in the wickedness of the Canaanites, they would have loved him. They would have thrown their arms around him. But they didn't. If you were of the world would love his own. John 15 verse 19 says, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We are to live in separation from the world while we're living in the world, and worldlings won't like it. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, it's an interesting thing that folks will often sing, and some of our hymns reflect this. They will speak about, or they will sing about Canaan as if it were a place where conflict is ended. But it's not so. You study Canaan in the life of Abram. You study Canaan in the book of Joshua, and you'll see that conflict, far from being ended, was constant. There was always a fighting. There was always a battling. We know that this vile world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. Abram and his travel. But then look at Abram and his trust. In verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 12, the scripture records, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram." Oh, the Canaanite was in the land, but the Lord didn't appear to them. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. In that strange land, the Lord appeared to his servant. And we're reminded of the words again of Acts chapter 7, "The God of glory appeared unto Abram." Now this is the second appearance God made to him, because in the book of Acts we're reminded that that happened before he dwelt in Charan. The Lord appeared to him in Ur of the Chaldees. But beforehand it was, it seems, by voice only that he spoke. Here it is visible. God appeared to him. And it was in response to this appearance of God that Abram built the altar and worshipped. The great preacher Robert Candlish writes, "The Canaanites are everywhere in the land, and under exposure to their profane scoffing and persecution, Abram has to build his altars to the Lord." And so he did. He worshipped because he trusted the Lord. Abram publicly witnessed his faith and trust in the God of heaven by worshipping at the altar. He built altars publicly that people might see. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done behind backs. He didn't hide what he did. But rather we read there in verse 7, "There builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Abram was a man who trusted God. Now this verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12 is the first mention of the altar in the patriarch's life. It's not the first mention of the altar in the Bible. It is the first mention, however, of the altar in Abram's life. But I want you to notice how that became a regular feature in his life from that point on. The next verse, verse 8, it says at the end of that verse, "And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." You go down to chapter 13, verse 4, and it says, "Unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." There he is at the altar again worshipping. Chapter 13, verse 18. "And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." And of course there's the wonderful story of chapter 22 when he went with Isaac and he built an altar. And there he laid Isaac on the wood, on the altar, until the Lord showed him Isaac's substitute. And there the type changes from Isaac being a type of Christ, he now becomes a type of the sinner. And the ram is taken and it is offered upon the altar. The altar was a big part of Abram's life. Abram trusted God and he enjoyed fellowship and communion with his God at the altar. Now this was something that happened as he journeyed. As he journeyed, the Lord journeyed with him. You could say of Abram, like Enoch before him, he walked with God. How sad it is that so many are wandering aimlessly through life tonight without God. There are people all around us, and they're not worshippers. They're not worshippers of God. They're worshippers of themselves, or worshippers of sin and pleasure. And they're wandering aimlessly through life. They don't have any objectives. They don't have any real goals. They're going through life. They're journeying. They're traveling. But it is without God. They're making the journey alone. The Bible speaks of each one of us who are saved before we were saved. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12, here's what it says of the time before we were converted. that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without Christ, without God, and without hope. That's where many people are at tonight. They're making the journey alone. But Abram could have sung, as some of us have been taught to sing, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul shall fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. How good it is then to look out into the future and say, I won't have to cross Jordan alone, because the Lord is still traveling with me. Abram had that great hope. He had this trust in God. I want you to see here Abram's trust as it is expressed in the building of the altar. The altar speaks to me of two things at least. The altar is the place of sacrifice. Now that's what Abram did at the altar. He offered sacrifice. I realize it doesn't say that there in chapter 12 and verse 7 and verse 8. It just says he builded an altar unto the Lord. But I want you to know the altar was not empty. When he built an altar unto the Lord, it was, I suggest to you, as it was later in chapter 15. Genesis 15 from verse 9, the Lord said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Isn't it interesting, all of this language? Because the Levitical system hasn't yet been established. You read the book of Leviticus and you'll find that the various offerings, the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offerings, the trespass offering, the drink offering, there's mention made of these various animals, but here they are in Abraham's life. And what did he do with them? The heifer and the goat and the ram and the turtle dove and the young pigeon. It says he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. He laid them on the altar that he might offer them unto the Lord. The altar is the place of sacrifice and of blood. And this, of course, speaks to us of the work of Christ. There may have been a lot of things that Abraham didn't know. I'm not aware of what those were. But I know this. He certainly had a great insight into the work of Christ that was yet to come. The whole sacrificial system then of the Old Testament points us to the Savior and his cross. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, we can sing, could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. All those sacrifices, including those that were offered by Abram, pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you think about this. This was a most unusual thing in a land filled with false worship. Do you think the Canaanites were worshipping God according to his ordinance by building altars and offering sacrifice? No, they were not. They had many false gods that they worshipped. But Abram was outstanding for his trust in God, and he worshipped at the true altar of sacrifice. Abram was an Old Testament believer, but he was a believer in the blood theology, that acceptance with God is only on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And that's what we need to be depending upon today. Depending upon the blood alone for our acceptance with God. The altar is the place of sacrifice. And we realize today that we have a different altar. We have an altar, the Bible tells us in Hebrews, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And that altar is Christ. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We worship the Christ of God. There is only one way into the holiest of all. Hebrews 10 and 19 and the verses thereafter teaches us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We have this altar. It is a place of sacrifice. That's where Abram's trust was. That's obvious from the various references to the altar. But the altar is not only a place of sacrifice, it is a place of supplication. Abram called upon the name of the Lord at the altar. Genesis 12 and verse number 8. At the end of the verse, it says, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord. He came by means of sacrifice and called upon the name of the Lord. You'll see it again in chapter 13, verse 4. Under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Notice the Lord speaks to Abram, and in turn Abram speaks to the Lord. God's man worships at the altar. He engages in prayer and communion with God. What place does the altar have in your daily life? I grew up hearing about the family altar. When the Bible would be taken and read in the home, and prayer would be offered for the family, where the father is the priest, where the father is the prophet to teach God's word, where the father is the king. What about it? What about our own personal walk with God? Do we know anything of coming to the altar and speaking to the Lord, and the Lord speaking to us, blessing our hearts with his promises like he did with Abram? Do you call upon the name of the Lord in prayer? Before we leave this point, I think it's worth noting the place where the altar was built by the patriarch. Genesis 12 verse 8 tells us that it was between two places, Bethel and Ai, or as it's later called in Joshua, Ai, properly pronounced I, Ai. Bethel literally means the house of God, El for God, Beth meaning house, the house of God. Ai, or I, meaning a heap of ruins. What was Abram doing? He was traveling and he was moving away, it appears, from the place of ruination to the house of God. That's the direction that he was moving. And that's the very journey every believer has embarked upon. On our way to Zion, leaving the old creation behind, going on with God. And that's what Abram did. I like the words of verse 9 of Genesis 12, and Abram journeyed. That's what we're doing, isn't it? We're journeying. We're moving on. Going on still toward the south. Keeping on going. That's what the Lord wants us to do. May the Lord enable every believer here to do that, to go on with him. To journey on with him. But we want to notice now what I've called Abram's trial. And with this we will finish. We're going to deal more with this next time. We've talked about Abram's travel and Abram's trust. But look at Abram's trial. Verse 10 of Genesis 12 records, and there was a famine in the land. Don't let anybody tell you that you become a Christian and you start following the Lord, all your problems are over. It is not so. It is not so. And not only do you notice that it was a famine that came, but it was a grievous famine. At the end of verse 10, that is recorded, for the famine was grievous in the land. In other words, it was an extremely bad famine. And Abram was caught up in it. The very place that the Lord had brought him to was a place of trial. Did Abram think to himself, I wonder why the Lord brought me here? I wonder would it have been better for me to stay in Ur of the Chaldees? If he did think that, he never said it. The Holy Spirit has never recorded it. I don't believe he did say it. I'm not going to put words in Abram's mouth that are not there. I don't believe he said it. He may have thought it. I don't know. The Spirit of God doesn't tell us that he did. But what we do know is that Abraham was tried. Here's a test and a trial of his faith. And when does it come? It comes so soon after a time of communion and fellowship with God. He's built the altar. He's called upon the name of the Lord. He's journeying on with God. And there was a famine in the land. The trial of faith coming so soon after a time of communion and fellowship with God. It is often the case for God's people that their faith is put to the test, and especially after times of blessing. Trials, you see, are inevitable for the Christian. I'm always caused to remark on what James says about trials. And I know that we pointed this out when we studied the book of James, but it bears repetition. It's been a while. You may have forgotten. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy if... No, doesn't say that. It says when ye fall into divers temptations. It means trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith. Count it all joy when ye fall into different kinds of trials. That's the thought. The idea that the Christian life should be plain sailing is just not biblical. But is it not the case, folks, tonight, that there are many preaching a message that they call the gospel, which is not really the gospel? It's a false message. And it goes something like this. Come to Jesus because he wants to deliver you from all your problems. Come to the Lord because he wants to prosper you financially and to improve your life. Your best life now. What utter nonsense. Or even worse than that, if it's possible to get something worse than that. God wants you to realize your potential and reach your goals. Did you ever hear such utter nonsense? But folks, that's what fills the shelves of the average quote-unquote Christian bookstore. I'm telling you, that's the mush that's there. That's what people are being fed on. I wouldn't call it feeding. There is a famine in the land. The Lord wants to deliver you from all your problems. Come to him. Kind of a Christian alternative to winning the lotto. Everything will be wonderful. And of course, famines don't factor into this newfangled gospel. Famines are not really compatible with a feel-good factor. You don't feel good when there's a famine in the land. Oh, but the Lord Jesus said of his people, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Abram was severely tested in the land of promise. He could have thought to himself, you know, there's probably plenty of food in Ur of the Chaldees. Why am I now in this place where there's a terrible famine? That is how some would have expressed their frustration with events. Trials do come in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 7 tells us that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. Trials do come into Christians' lives. You may be facing some trial right now. If you're not, you will be. Just wait a while. And what do we need in those circumstances? We need the grace of God to face those trials and deal with them. Now, obviously, this was not the last trial that Abram was going to face in Canaan. You read on in his life, and you'll see that there were more troubles ahead for him. There were more troubles. But this was a real trial, and it was a natural disaster. A famine. A famine is caused when there's drought, perhaps, when crops don't grow anymore, when there's not been enough moisture, there's not enough food, therefore there's a famine. It's a natural disaster. Christians are not immune, therefore, from those things which come upon all other men by reason of their common human experience. For example, Christians get sick. You know, the hospitals don't have a sign over the front, "Only ungodly people welcome here," or "This is only for non-Christians," because Christians don't get sick. No, no. There are trials, there are troubles, there are perfectly natural things that happen in the experience of the child of God. They're not immune from those things, and yet the Christian has special trials as well, besides, by virtue of his Christian testimony. So he has double trials, if you like. But yet the Christian has the peace of knowing that the trials in his life are for God's glory and his own good. We really ought to not only memorize, but get firmly fixed in our hearts the words of Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." What, Pastor, you mean bad things as well? Yes. Negative things? Trials? Testings? Hardships? All things. All things work together for good. To them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. One thing that trials will do for us, they will make us long for heaven. Whatever happens down here, we are sure that we have a heavenly inheritance awaiting us. And that's how it was for Abram and the other men and women of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 10, the scripture records it. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." When I visited a dear woman in hospital a few months ago, she was talking about how that she was weary with life and she just wanted to go to be with the Lord. I remember saying to her in the Lehigh Valley Hospital, "Dear, you're not looking for the undertaker. If you're truly saved and you're trusting in Christ, you're looking for the uptaker." And I remember visiting her a few days later, and there was a nurse in the room with us, and she began to relate this to the nurse. She said, "Let me tell you what Pastor here told me the other day." She said, "I'm not looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the uptaker." What a testimony that is. "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Thank God this old world is not all that there is, with its famines, its trials, its troubles. One day we'll go to be with Jesus, and it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen.